our New Testament reading, Acts chapter 12 and verses 1 through 19. Acts chapter 12 and verses 1 through 19. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and did not know what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is his angel." Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go, tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. Then, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Amen. You may be seated. For over 50 years, as a congregation, we have expressed concern for believers who are under suffering, believers who suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. My dad, Doc Bennett, Mike Sherman, and many others, even those in this congregation here, have taken part in numerous demonstrations, have been arrested, have worked to raise awareness to encourage and help believers. And this must continue. Our concern, what we seek to do for the persecuted church, this must continue in prayer, in our giving, again, in raising awareness and other ways of supporting believers. We consider the statistics of suffering. They're almost incalculable. As we consider that over 2 billion people, and we could, if we added India, over 3 billion people, about half the world's population lives under repressive regimes, whether they be Marxist or Islamic or even Hindu regimes. Africa's largest country, Nigeria, though it has areas where there are many, many Christians, mega churches in some parts of Nigeria, and yet it has regions where suffering also is incredible. And I think part of the challenge is that we are not so overwhelmed by facts and figures, so overwhelmed that in the end we do nothing. We cannot keep track of every situation. We cannot solve or stop this problem. It's God who sets the prisoner free. It's not our own power, not our own plans. Rather, we trust in God who does deliver. We also trust in God who we know uses suffering as part of his means to refine his church. So although we pray for those who suffer, we know this is also part of God's will. This is part of his means. We must do what Scripture calls us to do. As we see our text, as the church was in constant, it was in serious prayer, as they did other acts of kindness, we must look to do what we can do. And as Acts 12 reminds us, we do this from a conviction of God's sovereign power. That must be the basis. We are convicted that our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Yes, some will die. Some will suffer. And yet by God's power, some will be set free. Our God reigns. We'll look then at Acts 12. It's a wonderful account of the Lord's deliverance. We see verses 1 through 4, the background and introduction. Then Peter set free from prison, verses 5 through 10. And then the realization of Peter's release in verses 11 through 19. But let's consider some of the background, the political background that is introduced here starting in verse 1. We have mentioned to Herod. Now there are at least five Herods that are mentioned in the New Testament. This is all one dynasty, one mega corrupt family. It begins with Herod the Great. His rule started in about 34 BC, and he ruled up until after the birth of Christ. Many list that as 4 BC. I would suggest closer to 1 BC or so. That's another story. So Herod the Great was the ruthless, the conniving founder. He was an incredible builder. He built many, many beautiful buildings all throughout Israel. Of course, the majestic temple, but he built things in Caesarea throughout Israel. A ruthless founder, but a master builder. It was said better to be Herod's pig than one of his sons. So he was cruel and corrupt. The second Herod is Herod Archelaus, the most cruel and wicked of his sons. He's mentioned one time in Scripture, Matthew 2 and verse 22. Herod Archelaus, who ruled from the death of his father to about AD 6. Now Joseph, Jesus' adopted father, Joseph settled the family in Galilee because, remember from Matthew 2:22, he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea. He wanted nothing to do with the rule of Herod, and so the family settled in Galilee, or that was one of the reasons. A third Herod is Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas, his rule from about 86 through 39. This is the Herod who was rebuked by John the Baptist for his wicked, his unlawful marriage to a woman that had been his brother's wife, Herodias. And we know that when John rebuked this Herod, it did not go well for him. This was then the Herod who eventually put him to death, Herod Antipas. Then the fourth Herod is the Herod of this chapter, Herod Agrippa the First. Herod Agrippa the First. He has an interesting life. We'll talk about a few details. He was installed as a tetrarch. He ruled over a portion of Israel starting in AD 39. And then about 2 years later, he was made king of Judea. And he ruled from AD 41 until his death, which is recorded in this chapter in AD 44. So he is one of the grandsons of Herod the Great. Herod Agrippa I is the Herod of this chapter. He has a son, Herod Agrippa II, who has one of the longest reigns. His son was 17 when he died, so he was not immediately given political authority. But a few years later, he was installed, and he ruled from AD 50 through 100. Quite a reign at that time. And this is the Herod, Herod Agrippa II, that Paul addressed in Acts 25 and 26. So the Herod of this chapter is Herod Agrippa I, and we know the dates of his reign, or have a pretty good idea of the dates of his reign, and that's part of the way that we date this chapter. Now, we know that Rome ultimately called the shots politically. These Herods ruled under the pleasure of the emperor and the empire of Rome. And this Herod Agrippa had a troubled time in Rome. He ran up huge debts in Rome. He fled to Israel before he became king. He was actually imprisoned by the emperor Tiberius for speaking out. But after Tiberius' death, he was made ruler over northern Israel, and then later his territory expanded. He almost achieved the same authority as his grandfather, Herod the Great, did. His territory then included Judea and Samaria and even other parts. And to help stabilize matters in Israel, he did things to try to win favor of the Jews. Now, these people are not elected, obviously, but they still have to try to rule in a way to please their citizens. And so Herod found ways to try to please the Jews. And what we see highlighted in this chapter is Herod tried to attack the church to win favor that would bring stability for his rule. Now, we can date the death of Stephen approximately to the year AD 31, about a year after the death of Christ. So this chapter, some would date to about AD 42. Now, the end of the chapter, we can date the death of Herod in the year 44. So this chapter likely doesn't all take place just in one year. The first part in about 42, the end of the chapter in the year 44. We know there was persecution after Stephen's death. Saul was part of that intense persecution that affected the church in Jerusalem. But if you would turn to the end of Acts 9, well, it's not the very end, but Acts 9:31. After a time of suffering, of persecution, there was a time of peace. We read, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So there was a time of suffering. There was then a time of peace. And now, some years later, there was another time of suffering. And we know that is the history of persecution as you study that. If you read Fox's Acts and Monuments, Fox's Book of Martyrs, you see there are periods of intense suffering followed by times of relative peace, and we see that in the Scripture. Now, what are some of the forms of suffering that Scripture speaks of? Well, we start from the most basic, which would be slander. Jesus talked a lot about slander. Men will revile you, they will say all kinds of things against you falsely for my name's sake. Slander is, we might say, the most basic form of persecution. The second form we might call expulsion. People who were kicked out of their synagogues, kicked out of their families, somehow they were told to leave, to get out of town. Related to that would be economic forms of suffering. The writer to the book of Hebrews talks about the plundering of goods. James talks about people who were taken advantage of. They were exploited. They were not paid for their labor. A form of economic persecution. Then, of course, Scripture speaks of imprisonment, and then it speaks of death. And sometimes it's the key leaders, it's apostles, it's others. In other cases, it's just the common believer who is called to suffer for the name of Christ. So verse 1 says, Herod started to harass the church. He stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. And the first one that he went after, at least in terms of putting to death, is he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. This is not the author of the book of James. This is James, the son of Zebedee, a fisherman, the brother of John, that was beheaded by Herod. What else do we know of James? Well, if we go back earlier in the Gospels to Matthew 4:21, Jesus going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So James and John were among the earliest of the disciples of Jesus. When they're called, they immediately follow after Jesus. James was part of what we sometimes call the inner group of disciples. James, John, and Peter. They were the three witnesses of the transfiguration. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he called James, John, and Peter to be with him. So we often think a lot more about John, but James was also a key disciple of Jesus. Remember in Matthew 20, the mother of James and John asked Jesus that her two sons be given a special place of prominence. Lord, let my two sons, let one sit on your right hand and one sit on your left hand. And Jesus spoke to them. Matthew 20, verse 23. He said to them, that is to James and John, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. Think of those words. You will indeed drink my cup. James and John did not have an idea of what that would mean. But about 10 years later or so, 11 years later maybe, James is the first that we know of. He is the first of the original 12 apostles to be put to death. And we know at least 10 others would also suffer to the point of death. Well, Herod killed James, and we see in verse 3, because he saw that it pleased the Jews. This was a good political move for Herod. The Jews are happy. This helps my reign. Next, I'm going to go after Peter. And so Peter was arrested, and yet now was the time of Passover. That sort of complicated things, where it put things on hold. He was not going to kill him during the feast. Maybe that wouldn't look good. But after the feast was over, then they would have a public execution. And that would, again, please the Jews. That would help his reign. Now remember, what happened to Peter and the other apostles in Acts 5? Well, that's one of the cases where there was another amazing deliverance from jail. An angel came into that holding cell where the apostles were kept and set them free. And maybe this is one reason why now Peter was not just placed in prison by himself, but four squads of soldiers were assigned to watch over him. Now they would take their shifts, but at all times Peter was to be guarded by four soldiers. Two soldiers would be chained to him. Two soldiers would keep watch, and at least during the night, every 3 hours, they would rotate shifts. So 16 soldiers are set to watch over Peter. Now, when we, again, think of the subject of persecution, at times it almost seems random. Not all believers suffer in identical ways. That's what you see in the New Testament. You see it in the present. We pray for Asia Bibi. I think she's the only woman that has been sentenced to death for blasphemy in Pakistan. And yet we know there are churches in Pakistan. There are many believers in other parts of that country. And yet Asia Bibi has been put on death row. She's been there for, I think, over 6, maybe 7 years now. We know there are many, many Christians in China, probably millions of Christians in China. And yet some are in prison. We know many are probably in prison. We only know a few of the names. And yet, in comparison to the millions, we might say it's a relatively small portion. Not all suffer the same way. And we know that some cases, maybe they get more attention. Other believers suffer, we can say, in relative silence. I don't know if you've heard about the suffering in Nigeria, but it's something that doesn't make the news, certainly not like other forms of suffering do. Early in January, the following story was reported by the Christian Post concerning Christians who are in more of the northern portion of Nigeria, the middle to the northern portion of that. And there is a group of terrorists called the Fulani Herdsmen. Now, they're connected to the president, which is in part how they accomplish their goals. They are herdsmen, but they are terrorists. And at the end of 2016, these herdsmen, these terrorists, killed over 800 Christians. The report is this: 53 villages were burned down. 808 people were murdered. 57 were wounded, which seems to imply these terrorists, they go for the kill. They're interested not just in wounding, but in murdering. So 808 people were murdered, 57 wounded, 1,422 houses and 16 churches were destroyed. Now, how much of that made the news media? We've heard a lot about attacks in Paris and other parts of the world, deservedly so. But do we hear about the suffering of believers in Nigeria? And the answer generally is no, unless somehow you're connected to this. I do have a friend from Nigeria, so maybe I'm a little more connected and aware. But in many cases, believers suffer, and there's almost no word. Well, let's move on to verses 5 through 10. Angelic deliverance. Now, if you remember, the feast of Passover is one day, but then it's connected to the feast of unleavened bread. That lasts 7 days. So a total of 8 days from start to finish. Now, we don't know exactly when Peter was arrested. We might assume at the start of Passover, or maybe even right before the start of Passover. And so after the feast, after this 8-day feast was over, the plan was to bring him out and to execute him. So we can say the clock was ticking for Peter. He only had days to live. The church was praying. The church was praying. Look at verse 5. Peter was kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. I think that's a good translation. That word constant has the meaning of something that is focused and earnest. It's used to describe Jesus praying in the garden. How was Jesus praying in the garden? We can say very earnestly, a very focused prayer. So the church did not call, well, let's have a little prayer meeting for Peter. He's in prison. No, the description is, this is focused prayer. I don't think it was just one night of prayer, but it was nights of prayer. Now, the night before Peter's public execution, Luke focuses on the night before he was going to be taken out and put to death. Peter was fast asleep. Now, as I read that, I think, would you have been able to sleep the night before your execution? It's an interesting question. We're not given the answer. But Peter was fast asleep. And even more, Peter is connected to two guards. He's not stretched out on a fluffy feather mattress and pillow. He's chained to two guards and at least two other soldiers that are guarding the doors. The chance of him getting out on his own is zero. And then Luke focuses our attention. Behold, out of nowhere, an angel of the Lord stood by Peter. Now we read in Hebrews 1:14, speaking of angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Angels are ministering spirits. God sends them to minister to believers. Isn't that a beautiful picture? God uses angels in different ways to minister to believers. Psalm 34:7 says, "The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them." So God does use angels, one of his means of protecting and watching over his people. Now, never are we to pray to angels. Never does Scripture call us, look for angels to save you. Rather, we look always to God. We always look to God, but we do recognize one of the means that God has at his disposal is he can command his angels to deliver and protect his people. And as we've noted throughout the book of Acts, angels have been used. Sometimes it's to deliver, sometimes it's to guide, sometimes to give a message of encouragement and protection. So Peter is fast asleep. He does not sense the presence of this angel. Peter doesn't even awake when there's this divinely sent light in the prison, we might say, to wake him up and to guide him. And so the angel has to strike Peter. Now, it's interesting how Luke has told this account. The first part focusing on Peter, there's an angel. The angel strikes him. The same word used later in the chapter when an angel strikes Herod. Now, obviously, the striking, it's a different form of striking. This we might call a love tap. The angel gives him a love tap, and we might say the angel helps Peter up the way you sometimes have to help your children out of bed. It's not just a get out of bed, sweetie. It's more of a forceful time to get up. And the chains, we're told, instantly fell off his hands. Now, what are the guards doing? We're not told they're doing anything. We can only assume somehow they're put in a very deep slumber, or somehow they're blinded. They're kept from doing or noticing anything. Peter is still sort of in a state of slumber because the angel has to give him what we might call our very basic commands. Peter, get on your belt. Peter, put on your sandals. Peter does that. Peter, put on your cloak. Peter, follow me. Now, these details, I think, show this was a real deliverance. And they also show, as we see here, Peter did not really know what was going on. So it's told, this is the summary that we're given by Luke, but it's very understandable. Now, there are three gates in this prison. We have some idea of where Peter was locked up, part of the fortress, part of the temple complex, likely. So there were two inner gates, and then there was a massive door. And Luke says this door just opened on its own. It's an automatic door that just opened right as Peter and the angel came to it. And then Peter is brought into either a narrow street or an alley somewhere outside of the temple complex, and the angel was gone. Now, Acts 12 is certainly not teaching. If you pray hard enough, God's people will be delivered through angels. If you just have enough faith, all the people that we pray for will be set free. That's not the message of Acts 12. Because we ask the question, did the church not pray earnestly enough for James? Did they not have a prayer meeting for James? They forgot about him, but, oh, of course, we're going to pray for Peter. Well, I think that would be ridiculous. James is brought to his end. We can say, certainly the church was praying for James. Peter is delivered. And so the message of this chapter is we entrust those that suffer. We pray for them earnestly. We don't know what God's will is going to be. But we do call upon God. We trust in his mighty power to deliver. That's the call and the message of this chapter. One of the men we are praying for is in Kazakhstan. His name is Yaklaus Kabduakazov, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. Yaklaus. Now, 2 months ago, one of his fellow prisoners was released. We're still praying for Yaklaus, but a fellow prisoner, Yuri Pak, was released, and Voice of the Martyrs reports that over 1,000 letters were sent to Yuri while he was in prison. Almost 3,000 letters have been sent to this Yaklaus. 2,790 letters at last count. And if you go to the website prison or prisoneralert.com, you have tools to send letters to these different prisoners they have listed. Now, the prisoners were not able to receive the letters, and yet they knew they were coming. And so the wife of Yuri, his wife Olga, said the following: "Our family is extremely grateful to each one of you for your prayers and letters with words of encouragement and faith. Your prayers and letters helped us go through this difficult trial. Without losing our faith and courage, we believe that your labor is not in vain before the Lord." We do have different tools to not only write to prisoners, but also write to prison officials. So again, there are, we cannot set people free, but we can pray, and there are other things that we should and can be doing. Well, let's look at the final part of this account, verses 11 through 19. Peter, the church, and Herod come to realize what has happened, verses 11 through 19. So Peter is set free. He's let out of the prison, but he's still in a daze, and it took him some time. I don't think it was very long. But Peter eventually came to realize what had happened. Look at verse 11. The Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. Now remember earlier in Acts, we read that the church was held in esteem. The church was recognized. This is the working of God. People dared not go against this work of God. But now notice Peter, one of the leaders, the people wanted his death. Things have changed. Now we're not told, was this hard for Peter as a Jew to know that many of his fellow Jews wanted him dead? But that's what Jesus said would happen. No doubt then Peter had a lot to think about as he made his way at night to the home of Mary. This is Mary, the mother of John Mark, and we know that John Mark will play an important role in the book of Acts and in parts of the New Testament. This is John Mark, who we believe is the author of Mark's gospel, the one who traveled with Peter, the one who traveled with Paul, but then Paul was not very happy with his performance, did not want him to go on the next mission trip. These are things we'll, again, review in coming weeks. So Peter finds the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark. Some ask the question, is this the home where the disciples were gathered in Acts 1 and 2, waiting for the day of Pentecost? The answer is it's possible. It's not certain, but it's a possibility. We're not given any details. But we do consider this. This is sometime late at night, maybe very early, early morning. And Peter comes to this home, and what are the believers doing? They're not sleeping, they're praying. Isn't that significant? Truly earnest prayer was being offered to God by the church. So then Peter comes to them in the middle of the night. They are in prayer, in serious prayer. Now here, as Luke tells the story, it turns somewhat humorous at this point. As Peter comes to the house and is met by a female slave named Rhoda. Rhoda, whose name means rose. Rhoda was so happy. It says she heard Peter's voice. Did she see him or just hear his voice? That we can't say. But she was so happy when she recognized this is Peter that she doesn't even bother letting him in. She rushes in to tell the others. The church is in prayer, and yet when they hear this report, they tell Rhoda, "You must be crazy. Rhoda, you must be crazy. This maybe is Peter's angel, but no way could this be Peter." Now, isn't that interesting? The church is praying for his deliverance, and yet they don't believe he has been set free. Is it a witness to the fact that we don't always truly believe that God can work in mighty ways? Maybe. Now, John MacArthur notes that there was a Jewish superstition that said each person had his own guardian angel, and that guardian angel could assume that person's form. That's likely what's going on here. This must be Peter's guardian angel who just happens to look identically like Peter. Well, then we see Peter, he's still outside. Peter can't knock very loud. He doesn't want to call attention. This is the middle of the night. He's just been set free from prison. So he has to keep knocking without calling too much attention. Eventually, they don't trust Rhoda anymore. Eventually, a number of people from the church check out the situation, and indeed, it is Peter, and the response is they are astonished. It's the same description used in Acts 10:45. Those who were with Peter when they saw the Holy Spirit come upon the Gentiles, they were astonished. They cannot believe it. Now, this was still a dangerous time for Peter, which I think explains the details. Peter tells them, be quiet. people are probably soon going to be looking for me. Be quiet. And then Peter gives them an explanation, a detailed explanation of how the Lord brought him out of prison. But then I think we understand Peter left that same night to get out of Jerusalem. He doesn't wait around until morning or a couple of days later. He recognized, this is a dangerous time for me. If they come looking for me, it's going to be a dangerous time for other believers. And so what does Peter do? He first tells them, make sure James and the other brethren hear about this. I don't have time to meet them and tell them. You go tell them. And then look at the end of verse 17. He departed and went to another place. As Luke writes this book, Peter exits stage left. And we don't hear of Peter until Acts 15, where he's back in Jerusalem for that important gathering. And then that's the last time we read of Peter. He has been the key focus of many of the early chapters, but his work, as it were, has been finished in Jerusalem. He's now called to minister in other places, maybe because of the danger, the threat that was on his life, and he leaves the book of Acts after this point. So this is the end of much of Peter's work, at least recorded by the book of Acts, and this is also then the end of the story for the 16 soldiers who guarded him. You can understand, as Luke describes it, there was no small stir among the soldiers. They are in turmoil. Why? Because they know it's my life for Peter's life. I haven't read any experts on this subject, but I'm guessing it was not a surprise that these soldiers were all put to death. Standard operating procedure. So Peter leaves the city. The soldiers leave this world, and then Herod leaves Jerusalem. Herod also, we're told, left Jerusalem. The he there, I think, refers to Herod, not to Peter. He went down from Judea to Caesarea. Now, Peter earlier, we know, had been in Caesarea. Herod goes to Caesarea, likely to stay at the beautiful seaside villa that his grandfather had built. And so his end also was to come. It would not be long after. We'll note that the next time we are in the book of Acts. If you would turn to Hebrews 13. The book of Hebrews talks about suffering in a number of places. We're reminded in Hebrews 12, we read this once a month, the blessing that opens chapter 12. In Hebrews 12, verse 4, we're told, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. The readers of the book of Hebrews had suffered, but not to the point of death. They had suffered economically and in other ways, but not to the point of bloodshed, not to the point of death. The Lord was still dealing with them. Their suffering was to be viewed as God chastening them. And so they were not to forget that great exhortation in the book of Proverbs. Do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Then chapter 13 gives a number of commands. Look at verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. And then verse 3. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Now there are some questions about the meaning of especially the last phrase of this verse, since you yourselves are in the body also. What exactly does that mean? That's not going to be our focus. But here, the call is remember the prisoners as if you were chained with them. That's quite a command, isn't it? It's a familiar command. We've looked at this, I'm sure, many, many times. Remember them as if you were right next to them in the prison cell. That is a challenge. That's a challenge, but it's part of the duty that we're given, meaning we are not to forget them or just occasionally remember them, but it should be something we often, regularly are doing. It's not that we're going to end the suffering of believers. It's God has called you. Do not ignore the needs of those that you can help. Starting with prayer. Starting with prayer. I would say there are other things we can do. I don't know that there's more to do, but it must begin with prayer. And as I mentioned, there are tools. There are other ways to help persecuted Christians. Again, you can visit the site prisoneralert.com. There are other ways to give, to support, to be of encouragement, not only to prisoners, but to their family, even writing prison guards or other officials as contact information is given. Now, let me give two words of caution. I think there are some groups, you can ask me in private, I think there are some groups that raise money off of suffering. And there is a danger even that we face, that we do not seek to help in order to gain attention for ourselves. That is cruel and wicked, to sort of use them as sort of means to gain attention. Oh, look at how good we are because we pray for them or do things. I think there is a danger in that, sort of celebrity suffering where the people who suffer are sort of the pawns for others to raise money or awareness. There's a danger. We can be serving them, but let's be careful not to fall into the traps and dangers. As you think of the New Testament, from beginning to end, I cannot think of a single book that in some way does not deal with suffering for the cause of Christ. Now, maybe some of the shorter books don't deal with it directly as much, but I can't think of a single book that in some way does not deal with this theme. And yet, I think as we deal with the situation in the West, far too long, Christians have missed the call of Scripture. And we think the Scriptures are all just about our own happiness and we can improve our lives if we follow these simple steps. We miss the central theme, which is we are to follow Christ so intently that we will face persecution. That's the call of Scripture. You are so focused on Christ that you are willing to suffer for him. And so when we read a chapter like Acts 12 or we read other verses, I think it's a slap in the face to us. Where is your focus? Is your focus truly on serving Christ or just chasing the dreams of this life, of this world? Is there an intensity in your life? Do you pray sincerely for believers? Is there a concern that you have for the name of Christ? I close by sharing the words of Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 6 through 8. Listen to the summary that Paul gives. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Isn't that the beautiful call? So our focus, yes, it's to be on the suffering church, but even more, it is to be on Christ. Only then will we remember other believers who suffer, when our focus truly is on fighting the good fight, seeking to finish the race, keeping the faith, looking forward to his glorious appearing. May that be the challenge that God's word sets before you this week and in coming weeks. Pray with me, please. Our great God, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your word, which does guide us, which shows your power. And we do thank you for so many that have suffered in serving Christ. They have suffered to the point of death. And so we thank you for that great cloud of witnesses that surrounds us. And so we thank you for those ancient heroes of the faith, but even those in our own age who bear a faithful testimony. Lord, we have not suffered also to the point of shedding blood. And so as we talk about these matters, at some degree, to some degree, it is theoretical. We have not truly tasted what so many believers, currently face. And so again, our prayer is, O Lord, give us that right boldness. Give us that focus upon you. Arouse us from spiritual slumber, from laxity. Forgive us when we are so distracted, chasing that which is trivial in this life. And we pray that our children, especially young men and women, will come to know the joy in serving the Lord Jesus Christ, the joy that comes even when there is a price to be paid, when we face the hatred and the slander of this world because we are focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. We desire that blessing, O Lord. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.